Well, I'd like to begin by expressing appreciation to the elders for the invitation to be here this week. Been looking forward to it. This is actually my third time at Brown Street, and it's been encouraging each time. Hopefully, I've been a benefit to you, and the fact that you've called on me once again is very humbling. I can't begin to tell you how much I love and appreciate Don Wright. He and I worked very closely together in Louisville, and Louisville's loss was your gain. You've got a good man. He's going to do good things for you. I'd be hard-pressed to name someone who is more sincere and devoted than Don Wright. It hurt me when he said he was leaving. I won't lie about that. He hurt me when he said he was leaving. But I can't think of a better place for him to come. I encourage you to support him, and he'll certainly support you. This morning we're going to talk about Calvinism. Hopefully that's a term you're familiar with. You know, for over 10 years, with a few gaps along the way, I've hosted a radio program in Louisville, a live call-in program. And you learn a lot doing that. You meet a lot of people. It resulted in a handful of public debates. And I have to tell you, looking back on that experience, there is probably no doctrine that is more widespread and dangerous than Calvinism. As I said, I hope you're familiar with this term. I hope you know at least something about Calvinism. If you don't, you soon will. Not only in this lesson, but I'm sure Don, in future lessons, will talk a lot about it as well. Calvinism is like a cancer. And it has infiltrated practically all of the denominations around us. And sadly, it's even had an effect in churches of Christ. And so today, that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about Calvinism. Calvinism is a system of beliefs named after a man, John Calvin. And let's see if we can pull up our charts. We'll do that momentarily. John Calvin was a Swiss reformer. Now, he didn't start the movement. He was simply part of the movement. But he was more prevalent than many others. And so over time, this system of beliefs took on his name, Calvinism. Now, I want you to just follow with me on a few basic points to get us started. John Calvin lived from 1509 to 1564. He was a 16th century Swiss theologian who became the leader of this Protestant Reformation. He was strongly influenced by the writings of Augustine, who lived in the 5th century. Now, it's interesting, if you go through the writings of Calvin in preparation for a public debate, I spent a lot of hours going through Calvin's writings. It is amazing how often he attributes his beliefs to Augustine. That's important. These beliefs were already in circulation. He just came along and crystallized them. His greatest work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, was published in 1534. Perhaps you've heard of it. The five major tenets of Calvinism are summed up by the acronym TULIP. T-U-L-I-P. T stands for total hereditary depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And P, perseverance of the saints. John Calvin didn't sit down one day and come up with the tulip. Later followers, really in answer to Arminianism, came up with this tulip. But it does sufficiently and fairly represent the basic doctrine of Calvinism. Now, if this seems overwhelming, tulip, what are we talking about? Total hereditary depravity. I'm confident as we go along, this will become easier. But the five major tenets of Calvinism are summed up with those five tenets. T-U-L-I-P. The five tenets are mutually dependent and logically connected. In other words, if you accept one part of the tulip, you need to accept all of it. Like dominoes, they stand or fall together, all right? Well, let's try to break this down. We'll try to make it simple. The five basic tenets of Calvinism. T, total hereditary depravity. This is the idea that man is born in sin with a corrupt nature and is unable to do any good on his own. He is totally depraved. Now, you've heard of people who believe like that, don't you? Maybe you at one time believed like that. You believed in what they call inherited sin or original sin. The idea that we're contaminated from birth. After we define these five tenets, we'll answer them with Scripture. But I want you to understand the T in the tulip is the idea that man is born in sin and unable to do any good on his own. You, unconditional election. This is predestination. The idea that God, before the foundation of the world, arbitrarily chose a certain fixed number of individuals to be saved. Notice the word fixed. It cannot be changed or altered. According to Calvinism, before you and I were ever born, before the world was even created, God said, I'm going to save John, Sally, and Sue. I'm going to condemn Bill and Dan over here, and there's nothing either can do about it. Now, the Bible does teach predestination. It does not teach Calvinistic predestination. Calvinistic predestination says that God chose individuals already determined if they'll be saved or lost, and they can do nothing about it. L, limited atonement. The idea that Christ died only for the elect. He didn't die for everybody. He only died for those whom God chose to save before the foundation of the world. I, irresistible grace. The idea that the Holy Spirit miraculously draws the elect to Christ, separate and apart from the Word, and regardless of their desire. They say it is an irresistible force of grace. And P, perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. The idea that it's impossible for the elect to fall away and be lost. Hopefully it's starting to come together for you. If you've never heard this before, or maybe it's been a while, hopefully this is starting to come together. Calvinism is a prevalent doctrine. Most denominations subscribe to the tulip, at least parts of the tulip. Well, this is how it's defined. Man is born corrupt. He's unable to do any good. God already chose which individuals will be saved or lost before they were ever born. Christ only died for the elect, not for all of mankind. If you ever come to God, it's because the Holy Spirit makes you come to God. It has nothing to do with your own choosing. And once you're chosen, you can never fall away. Doesn't matter what you want to do. You're once saved, always saved. All right? The five basic tenets of Calvinism. Now, how would we answer that? Well, quite frankly, we could answer it a lot of ways. I've put just a few passages on the board for you. Now remember, total hereditary depravity is the idea that man is born in sin and unable to do any good on his own. We're corrupt from birth. Well, in Deuteronomy 1, verse 39, we'll go through these fairly quickly. In Deuteronomy 1, verse 39, we have an interesting statement made there. It has to do with the condition of little children. Deuteronomy 1, verse 39. Listen to what the Bible says. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, listen now, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. Did you notice what God said concerning the condition of little ones, of little children? He said they have no knowledge of good or evil. Does that sound somewhat familiar? Does that ring a bell? That is parallel to the condition of Adam and Eve before they sinned. Genesis 3, verse 5. Remember back in the garden before Adam and Eve sinned? Before the fall there, the Bible describes Adam and Eve in their innocence, in the pre-sin world, as having no knowledge of good or evil. Well, how does this verse play into the tulip? Remember, Calvinism, total hereditary depravity, says that babies are born totally depraved, wholly defiled, corrupt. This verse says no. This verse says that little ones, little children, have the same condition as Adam and Eve before they sinned. Do you see that? By the way, sometimes people will ask you, you know, you folks talk about the age of accountability. You say that children don't need to be baptized until they reach the age of accountability. Where is that ever taught in Scripture? Here's one place. Deuteronomy 1:39 clearly is teaching an age of accountability. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29 says that God made man upright. Notice that. Were we created in sin? The Bible says God made man upright. At least one translation says God made people good. By the way, that verse goes on to say that man has sought out his own schemes, indicating choice on the part of man. In Matthew 19:14, Jesus said that little children have a heavenly nature. Remember, he said, "Don't forbid little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Hence, children have a heavenly nature, not a corrupt nature, a heavenly nature. In Romans 7, verse 9, Paul recalled a time in his own life when he was spiritually alive without the law. When could that possibly be? Paul says he was once alive, that is, spiritually alive, without the law. When could that possibly be? It could only be a reference to the innocence of his childhood. And my personal favorite, in 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul told the Corinthian Christians to be infants in evil. Now you think about that. Paul is writing to Christians, and he said, be infants in evil. Would Paul have ever said that if he believed infants were wholly depraved? If Paul, like one caller on the radio once said, if Paul believed that babies were contaminated with sin, would he have ever said to Christians, hey, be like infants? No. The only way that makes any sense at all is if infants are innocent. Paul understood infants have no experience with evil. They're untainted. They're undefiled. Therefore, he said to Christians, be infants in evil. And here's an interesting parallel for you. And I know I'm going quick, throwing a lot at you. There's a lot I want to say. But follow me if you can. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul said, be infants in evil. In Romans 16:19, he told the Romans to be innocent in evil. Now, I think we'd all agree those are parallel statements. To one group of Christians, he said, be infants in evil. To another group of Christians, he said, be innocent in evil. What's the conclusion? Infants are innocent, right? To the Corinthians, Paul said, be infants in evil. To the Romans, be innocent in evil. Those are parallel statements. Hence, infants are innocent. These are just a few passages that I would go to refute the tea of the tulip. Is man born in sin with a corrupt nature? No. You see, we have to understand something. There's a difference between guilt and consequences. Undoubtedly, we do bear some of the consequences of that first sin. We do not bear the guilt. And by the way, is there such a thing as generic sin? Being guilty of a sin you didn't commit? And was Adam and Eve's sin forgiven? If so, are we still suffering the guilt of a sin that's already been forgiven? And why is it that we only bear the guilt of that first sin? Surely Adam and Eve is mortal sin later. Why do we only bear the guilt of that first sin? These are all questions that demand an answer. By the way, if man is born totally depraved and therefore unable to do any good on his own, whose fault is it if we're lost? You thought about that? Calvinists say that we are so defiled that we can't do any good, including believe and obey the gospel. Well, if that is true, then whose fault is it if we're lost? That would be God's fault. And why did Jesus in Mark 6, verse 6, marvel at unbelief? Didn't he know that man is incapable of believing? We could spend a whole lot more time, but we'll move on. The T of the tulip is false. It indicts the character of God. It removes all responsibility from man. It's simply not so. What about the U? Unconditional election, the idea that God arbitrarily chose before the foundation of the world who would be saved and who would be lost. How would we answer that? Well, Romans 2, verse 11 says that God shows no partiality. Your version might say God is no respecter of persons. That verse alone destroys the you. The you says that God, before we were ever born, said, I'm going to save this person and that person and that person, but I'm going to condemn him and her. That God arbitrarily chose which individuals would be saved or lost. Well, if you die in a saved condition, that's because of God's choice from eternity. If I die in a lost condition, it's because of a choice God made from eternity. Doesn't matter how you live, doesn't matter how I live, it was already settled from eternity. Well, if that is true, then God's a respecter of persons, isn't he? If God chose to save you and condemn me, regardless of the way we live our lives, it was just a choice made from eternity. That makes God the ultimate respecter of persons. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, passage we're probably all familiar with. God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. If that is true, then the you is false. The you says, no, God shows this group individually to the exclusion of all others, independent of the way they live their lives. Well, if that's true, then God must not want all to be saved because he chose not to save all. Titus 2:11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see the point? God wants all to be saved. Through the preaching of the gospel, we all have the opportunity to be saved. It wasn't settled on an individual fixed basis from eternity. Now, this is what we commonly call predestination. Now, let me tell you, in participating in at least two public debates with a Calvinist, I can say this with surety. Calvinism, probably more than any other doctrine I've faced, is full of what I call surface arguments. Arguments that look good on the surface. Now, you need to be aware of that. I'll give you an example. Predestination. A Calvinist opens his Bible and he goes to a place like Ephesians 1 or Romans 8 and he says, see, doesn't the Bible teach predestination? Read it for your own eyes. And someone looks at that and they say, well, it does say predestined. The Bible teaches predestination. See, I told you so. That preacher on the radio, he was condemning us for teaching predestination, but it's right here in the Bible, isn't it? Yeah, it's there. Kind of crafty, isn't it? The Bible does teach predestination. It does not teach Calvinistic predestination. Calvinistic predestination says that God chose certain individuals before they were born, regardless of how they live their lives. Biblical predestination says that God chose to save those in Christ. God from eternity chose to save those who are in Christ. He did not arbitrarily choose who would be in Christ. He left that to us as free moral agents. In other words, God predestined the plan, not the man. But they're crafty. We teach as Calvinists predestination. Isn't that what the Bible says? Or what about this one? Ephesians 2, verse 3. Paul mentions those who by nature did evil. Now, a crafty Calvinist will come along, he'll open his Bible to that place, and he'll say, see, they did evil by nature. And they'll imply by that inherited nature. Those preachers on the radio, they say that you're not born evil. But this passage says, by nature you did evil. That passage does not say inherited nature. You see, there are two kinds of nature. Inherited nature and acquired nature. Did you know in Romans chapter 2, Paul speaks of those who did good by nature? What proves too much proves nothing at all. All right, we got to move on. And again, I hope that I'm not throwing too much at you at once. But I was thinking, you know, when I'm called upon to preach, I want to preach what's needed. I don't want to just come and just preach a generic sermon. I want to preach what's needed. And I believe with all my heart, few things are needed more than teachings on this. Because it's everywhere. It is everywhere. You'd be surprised how many brethren are Calvinistic and don't even know it. You say, how could that be? Well, you know, a lot of the commentaries we buy are written by Calvinists. A lot of the preachers you see on television are Calvinist. Some of the song books have songs written by Calvinists. It's everywhere. Limited atonement. Limited atonement says that Christ died only for the elect. He didn't die for all. He only died for those who God arbitrarily chose to save before the foundation of the world. Romans 2:11, again, God is no respecter of persons. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 tells us that Christ died for all. 1 Timothy 2:6 says He gave Himself for all. Hebrews 2:9 says that He tasted death for everyone. We could add 1 John 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, right? Well, that shoots limited atonement right in the foot, doesn't it? Christ only died for some, not all. When we have passage after passage saying He died for all. Have you ever heard of a four-point Calvinist? They're out there. They say that they're a four-point Calvinist. And what they mean by that is we accept the T and the U, the I and the P, but we reject the L. Now, I already told you, the five tenets are logically connected and mutually dependent. In other words, if you accept one, you have to accept all. But they understand that the L is just simply ludicrous. Not even they can buy into the notion that Christ died only for some and not all. And so they say, well, we're four-point Calvinists. That's convenient, not consistent. Listen, if you accept the notion that Christ or that God from eternity chose which individuals are saved and lost, everybody else has no chance anyway, then the L makes sense. I despise Calvinism. With every fiber of my being, I'm going to share with you some consequences later that hopefully will highlight just how bad this really is. But at least I can respect a five-point Calvinist for being consistent. But brethren, I'm telling you, if it weren't so serious, it would be humorous. There's a growing number of four-point Calvinists. What they mean by that is, we don't accept the L. The I, irresistible grace. That's the idea, again, that the Holy Spirit miraculously draws you to Christ, separate and apart from the Word. Now, first of all, that's an indictment on the Word, isn't it? Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. That word power in Romans 1:16 comes from the Greek word dunamis. It's from that word we get our English word dynamite. The gospel is God's dynamite. Well, the eye comes along in the tulip and says, no, you're drawn to Christ apart from the Word. It's through a miraculous act of the Spirit. Well, if that's true, what does that say about the Word? Doesn't that render the Word insufficient, inadequate, lacking the necessary power to save? Surely it does. So that's the first point. Irresistible grace is an indictment on the power of God's Word. And while we're at it, let me say this, and then we'll get to the passages on the screen. In Acts chapter 20, verse 30, Paul warned that through words, men would be led astray. Remember that? He's talking to the Ephesian elders. And he warned that through words, men would be led astray. Isn't it interesting? Calvinists would have us to believe that men can be led astray through words, but can't be drawn through words. Yeah, you can be led into sin through words, but you can't be led to God through words. All right. John 6, 44 and 45. If you were to look at that passage, you'd see that the Bible clearly says that those who come to Christ are drawn by God. Here's where Calvinists make another one of those surface arguments. They'll take a person to John 6, 44, and they'll say, see, look right there. Doesn't that say that in order to come to Christ, you have to be drawn by God? And a person will look at that and they'll say, yeah, you know, that's what it says. Can't come to Christ unless you're drawn by God. And what they'll imply by that is it's a miraculous drawing. That somehow God has to zap you with the Holy Spirit and bring you in. But if you have your Bibles open, look at the very next verse, would you? Just as soon as Jesus said, you can't come to me unless the Father draws you, verse 45 says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. What? Jesus went on to explain how this drawing occurs. How it happens, not by a miraculous act of the Holy Spirit, but through the teaching of the Word. Do you see that? Calvinists are clever. You know, kind of like Satan back in the garden. He demonstrated some cleverness, didn't he? They're clever. They'll take you to John 6:44 and they'll have you believe that you're drawn miraculously. The very next verse tells us how we're drawn. Through the teaching of the Word. They will all be taught. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing the Word. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, we're called by the gospel, right? Irresistible grace turns divine favor into divine force. Someone says, well, you know, in Acts 16, I read about Paul with Lydia there by the riverside, and the Bible says the Lord opened her heart that day. Who among us denies that? The Bible most assuredly says the Lord opened Lydia's heart. But Calvinists assume that means he opened her heart miraculously. That's not in the text. You see, no one argues that the Lord opens our hearts. The question is, how does he open our hearts? And the clear and consistent pattern in the book of Acts is through preaching. They heard and believed. They heard and believed. They heard and believed over and over and over and over. It's through the preaching of the Word. And then P, perseverance of the saints, the idea that you're once saved, always saved. It's sometimes called the impossibility of apostasy. Surely you're familiar with this. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul said he himself could be disqualified. 1 Corinthians 10:12, take heed lest you fall. That was written to Christians. Now, if it was impossible to fall, why would Paul write that? To the Corinthian Christians, he said, take heed lest you fall. Didn't Paul know you can't fall? Obviously not. Galatians 5:4, Paul said to Christians in Galatia, if you want to be justified by circumcision, you are severed from Christ, you have fallen from grace. Kid you not, several years ago on the radio program, maybe Don was with me, we were discussing once saved, always saved, and we had looked at several passages. We had not yet gone to Galatians 5:4, and one of our regular callers, he called himself Baptist Larry, that was his name, not ours. He would always call up, Baptist Larry. Well, we had looked at several passages. He called up and he said, you know what? I'm paraphrasing, but this is the point. If it only said, fallen from grace. You know, you've looked at passages that use the word turn away, fall away, but only if it said fall from grace. I don't believe God had to put it in those terms. The truth still stands. But isn't it amazing, and we showed him this on the air, in Galatians 5:4, he uses those very terms. Paul says you have fallen from grace. Many, many other passages. 1 Timothy 4:1, some will depart from the faith. You can't depart from where you've never been. In 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 21, Peter mentions those who had come to a knowledge of truth, but he says they are again overcome and entangled. The latter end is worse than the beginning. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn back. To do what? To turn back. He describes them as a sow that was washed getting dirty, or a dog turning to eat his own vomit. By the way, when you talk about once saved, always saved, here is the most common argument they make. And let me say this before I make that point. Maybe you're wondering, do I even need to know the arguments they make? Do you understand the Bible commands all of us as Christians, whether you're a preacher, an elder, or anybody else in the body, to contend for the faith? That's not just the responsibility of the preacher. I fear that sometimes my brethren have the idea, well, my preacher, he needs to know this. He needs to wage war, but not me. I don't care if you're male or female, young or old. If you're in Christ, you're to contend for the faith. And the only way you can contend for the faith adequately is if you know these things. And so I hope you're not tuning me out. I hope you're not waving the white flag. This is stuff you can know and should know and must know. I'm convinced if we were more militant, spiritually speaking today, the church would be larger. We've got to know these things. Well, here's the most common argument that I've heard, at least. Well, if a person falls away, they never really believed. You've probably heard that. You know, you can go to passages like Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They fell from grace. Demas fell from grace. Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus all fell from grace. We have actual accounts of individuals in Scripture who fell from grace. But here's the common rebuttal. Well, if they fell away, they never really believed. In Luke 8, verse 13, the Lord Himself, it's almost as if He anticipated the argument. In Luke 8, verse 13, the Lord squashes that idea once and for all. He's talking about the parable of the sower. And listen to what He said in Luke 8, verse 13. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. Listen now. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. Did you hear that? The Lord speaks of those who believe for a while. Now, would anyone have the audacity to say they didn't really believe? The Lord Himself said they believed. But what happened? In time of testing, fall away. A clever Calvinist will come along and he'll say, well, that person, you know, you're talking about Ananias and Sapphira, they never had a saving faith. You're talking about Demas, he never really believed. The Lord Himself speaks of those who believe for a while, but then fall away. All right, so we've looked at the tulip quickly. And I know this is a crash course. But hopefully now you have some idea of what the tulip is and an idea of how to answer it. I am not exaggerating, brethren, when I tell you this is widespread. Pick your denomination. I can find traces of the tulip in it. In most denominations, I can find at least four of the five in it. And in some, I can find all five. I'm not exaggerating the point. I'm not an alarmist. Most people are Calvinist. If you want to get the lines buzzing on our radio program, just start talking about the tulip. Lines will light up with people defending it. It's out there. I want to talk about something else, and then we'll start to wrap up. You know, Calvinism comes down basically to the idea that man doesn't have free will. We're totally depraved. We have no free will. There are a lot of passages that address that. I'll share a few with you. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I have set before you life and death. Choose life. That implies what? Free will. Joshua 24, 15. Choose this day whom you will serve. That implies free will. Proverbs 1, verse 29. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 1, verses 19 and 20. If you are willing and obedient, but if you refuse and rebel, the Lord in Matthew 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. That implies free will. Matthew 11, 28, come to me. John 7, 37, come to me and drink. Acts 2, verse 40, save yourselves. Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation. If man cannot choose salvation, why did Paul try to persuade men in 2 Corinthians 5:11? The elect would need persuasion, and the non-elect could not be persuaded. And why preach the gospel to every creature? Mark 16:15. If people are incapable of responding to it. Do you see my point? The crux of Calvinism really is the idea that man lacks free will. The Bible teaches that man has free will. In Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus said of the people of Jerusalem, they would not come to me. If Calvinism were true, shouldn't he have said they could not come to me? In John 5, verse 40, Jesus said, you refuse to come to me. If Calvinism were true, Jesus should have said, I refuse to come to you. Man has free will. And if man is lost, listen to me, if man is lost, it's because of man, not God. Now, I say that to make this point. When I was really involved with the Calvinists, we were preparing for a debate. In fact, there were two debates that came about from this. The man who moderated for the debater called our radio program one day, and he asked a couple questions, and I said, before I let you go, I have a question for you. By the way, on our website, back at South End, we have this clip on the website. You can hear it for yourselves. But I said, before I let you go, I've got a question for you. Why aren't the lost saved? That was my question. Why aren't the lost saved? You would be surprised how long it took me to get him to give me an answer. If you ask me that question, I can answer it real quick. But he was fighting and fussing, doing everything he could to avoid answering it. Finally, on the air, I pressed him hard enough, why aren't the lost saved? And he replied, because the Lord doesn't want them saved. Let me tell you something. He was being a consistent Calvinist. At least he had the guts to admit what they really believe. I think my time's up. Thanks, everybody.